Amen. Pray you know the blessed assurance of Jesus Christ. If you don't, today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, please. If you're a visitor to our congregation, we typically go through books of the Bible. We do have series occasionally as well, but most of the time we work our way through books of the Bible. We're in Genesis. While you're turning there and getting ready, I do want to say thank you to our deacons for leading out and helping to get the parking lot in a little better shape than it was prior to yesterday afternoon, and I really appreciate all their efforts and those who were able to help as well along with them. Genesis 7, chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Title of the sermon is The Certainty of God's Judgment. The Certainty of God's Judgment. I'll begin reading, and I'll read the whole chapter. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. Verse 15. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the ark, or above the earth, excuse me. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry ground in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He take these words, His words, and write them on our hearts so that we might give Him glory and receive the joy. May we believe them today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that as we read these words, that You would take our oftentimes Sunday school understanding of the story of the great flood, and You would broaden it and deepen it both. Lord, help us to see, help us to hear the repetitions, the redundant language that is emphasizing what is happening in history at this time. Lord, I pray that You will give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear what is happening in the story so that we can apply it to what has happened since then, what is happening today, what will happen in the future. For Lord, we see many possibilities of applications. We see many applications. Lord, we need to hear this story for what it really is about. And that is the certainty of your coming judgment. Give us eyes and ears to see and hear it. And help us to see the beauty of something else in the story. And the certainty of your salvation for those who believe. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God gives the command to Noah. Verse 1. Go into the ark. You and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was a righteous man in the eyes of God. He was the only man on the earth for whom this was said at that time. The only righteous man on the earth at that time. The only man on earth who was set apart by God's saving grace. The righteousness, and we can view this two ways. We talked about this the last few weeks. We can see this as, wow, look at Noah's righteousness. That's why God chose him. Or we can see this and go, this righteousness didn't start in Noah. Noah in himself was not a righteous man. He received the grace of God. And that's exactly what we concluded from this verse, because anything else would contradict so much more all of the Bible everywhere else. The righteousness that God sees in Noah here is the righteousness that God had given to Noah. When it comes to salvation from sin, God must give the sinner what the sinner is incapable of receiving on his own. Otherwise, he would never receive it. We cannot be righteous on our own. That's the point. Augustine, St. Augustine, described this idea as God crowning his own gifts. Noah was righteous because God crowned him with righteousness. God is the one who crowns his own gifts in us. The Lord loves to see his gifts in us. It brings joy to the Father to see his gifts at work in us. He loves to see the Christian. He loves to see your faith. And he loves to see the faithful obedience that comes as a result of that faith grounded in God. Ephesians 2:10. God commands Noah here, notice, to take 7 pairs, verses 2 and 3, 7 pairs of all clean animals and birds and 1 pair of all unclean animals onto the ark to keep them what? Alive, to keep their kind alive. Now that kind of messes up the nursery walls, doesn't it? Because we got the 2 and 2 only. What about these 7? Is that, there's a lot of things that we read this morning that messes up the nursery walls of your child in your home. Just so you know that, in case you didn't know that. Isn't that just like us to try to clean up all the trauma, the judgment that we see in the story? God commands, take these animals on. Now, the idea of clean versus unclean is not, I would argue, is not yet about dietary restrictions for God's people quite yet. The point I would say is proper sacrifices. It's definitely a foreshadow of what's going to come later in Genesis and then into Exodus, of course. There is no doubt, though, when the Israelites, when Moses writes this and records this for the people, the Israelites are reading this, there's no doubt in my mind that they see the shadow of the Mosaic law here. They're going, okay, this is maybe like a precursor to the food laws and the dietary restrictions, but they're also going to see the sacrifices, the proper sacrifices. You must bring an animal unblemished, clean, for sacrifice to the Lord says. Now, there's lots of repetition in Chapter 7. There's lots of repetition in chapter 7, isn't there? Lots of it. Did you notice it as you hear it? It's more impactful almost when you read it out loud and you just hear it over and over and over again. Lots of phrases, judgments, blotting out, you know, wiping away, all this, these type of ideas. But did you notice there's also a lot of repetition about numbers? There's a lot of numbers in this text. Sevens, 40s. Very interesting. We've already talked about some of these numbers in the past. Notice there were 7 pairs of clean animals, 7 days of waiting to embark the ark, 7 days waiting on the rain to start. And we've already talked about the idea of sevens in Genesis and throughout the Bible being a number of completion, fullness. When God brings life, He brings it sevenfold full. When God brings judgment, He brings sevenfold full, complete judgment. No one is going to escape, minus Noah and his family, no one is going to escape the coming wrath of God. And these sevens, by the way, echo what? God's creation that we saw already. And we're going to see, and you're going to hear me be very repetitive. It's because the text is being repetitive. An allusion, a flashback to the creation, the 7 days of creation. We also see the 40s, the 40 days and the 40 nights of the rain coming. This is also a number of completion, symbolic of fullness of what God is doing. Not 20 days of rain, 40 days of rain, 40 nights of rain, a complete judgment of God. Now, based on chapter 2, verse 5, earlier in Genesis, we don't know this for sure. Some Bible scholars think they do know, but we don't know 100%. But I would lean toward the agreement of many that the earth hadn't seen a formal rain, a rain as we know it today. Rain was not there yet. Now, we could be wrong about that. Even if they had seen rain, the kind of rain they're about to get is not the kind of rain that they were used to. But I would argue they hadn't seen rain yet. God is about to rain His judgment on the earth through literal rain. God does this a lot in the Old Testament. He uses water, rain, as judgment, but He also uses hail, He uses fire, brimstone. He even used the manna as a form of judgment. He said, well, that was a blessing. Yes, it was, unless you let it stay until the next morning and tried to eat it. It would be full of maggots. So that would be a curse upon you in that situation. Now, so here's the 40 days, the 40 nights, the rain, all this is happening. Verse 6, we're told that Noah was 600 years old. Here's another number. We can say a lot about this. It's the number of man. Maybe that's part of what's going on here. I don't know. Here's what I do know. That's a long life. That's a long life. So will they live longer back then? It's still a long life. I want you to think about it. If you're like me, Christian, sometimes I'm 43, turned 43 just this last year. So fairly, I'm still young. Maybe, I don't know, getting there, getting a little older, 43 years old. And I have days in my life, even as a believer, that I go, Lord God, do I really have to live on this planet in this mess of a world for another 20 years, 30 years, whatever it is you have planned? God Almighty, do I have to put up with the wickedness that abounds on the earth? Do you feel that with me, church? Noah lived 600 years in the midst of a wicked, evil generation. Can you imagine the frustration? Can you imagine the hardship? Can you imagine all that he experienced through all this? So he was 600 years old is kind of the point I wanted to make there. Verses 7 through 16, he enters the ark. There's so much repetition in these verses. I'm not even going to try to repeat it over and over again for you. I think you'll get the point. We read it one time. The idea here is they enter the ark. They're getting ready to enter the ark. They enter the ark. They've entered the ark. They've entered the ark. And it keeps going on and on and on. God is making a point. God is making a point. He brings the animals to. They get onto the ark and God brings the animals to Noah. What does that remind you of back early in creation? Do you remember God brought all of the animals to Adam so that Adam can name the animals? Again, creation language. And we're going to argue in the coming weeks, maybe Pastor Matt may even tap into this next week, this idea of recreation. God is going to recreate through destruction here. He's going to restart the creation from which all this mess has come about. And then, in verse 16, the Bible says, God shut the door. This is crucial. You say, well, sometimes people like me, maybe you've had this happen. You get accused of reading too much into small phrases in the Bible or in the language. No, I don't think you can read too much into this. God shut the door. And it says on that day that he shut the door, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heaven were open. And the waters, verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is profoundly interesting to me. Not just is there rain coming from the skies, rain is coming from the ground, if you will. The floods, anyway, are coming from the ground. Maybe it's geysering up in such a way that it's creating a rain like it. Who knows? I just know the Bible says it's raining from above, it's raining from underneath, it's flooding from underneath. This underground water system, locked underground. We know it's there. If you have a well still, we have one, we use it for watering the garden. Thankfully, we have city water out in the country, believe it or not. So thank you very much for that. But the well water is there. It's down deep. And sometimes you don't have to go very far. It's there. Water is everywhere. And these are bursting forth. These underground locked up waters are coming out I would suggest to you that this breaking open of the great deep, the Bible calls it, is what separated the united landmass at that time that we call Pangaea into the different continents and the islands that came as a result of that. That would be my understanding of what is happening here. And that's, and it's not like it happened like that. It happened gradually, and we have what we have today. Continents do move. You know that. It's still moving. Not just at earthquake times. And I would also argue, based on verse 19 and also verse 20, that this is not a localized flood. This is a worldwide flood. This is the entire planet. And that's, you know, one of the big sticking points between believers and unbelievers, and sometimes even within the church between believers. Look at verse 19. And the waters... The Bible is the Bible, right? Let's listen to what it says. The Bible is the Word of God. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. What's the whole heaven there? The sky of the earth. The whole heaven of the earth. Verse 20 goes on to say, excuse me, that the waters went 15 cubits above, what does it say? All the high mountains under the whole heaven. There's a time for metaphorical language. Sometimes. This is not one of those times, in my opinion. This is literal language of the whole earth. All the mountains being covered. If we take the measurement of a cubit being about 18 inches, it can actually, some estimates, depends on which kind you use, could go up to 21, 22 inches, but let's go with 18. This would be around 22 feet above all the mountains. No one can survive this. You cannot survive that for this long of a period of time. The language of water. Do you remember how the creation started? Do you remember we spent several weeks on this actually? What happened in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God did what? Hovered over the face of the deep, over the waters. And then suddenly God begins to take the waters and He begins to form and shape things, form and fill His creation. Water is how God created the earth. What He created it. Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He takes that water and He uses that as a part of how He got it all started. But God is now going to use those very same waters to destroy. That's how God works. Peter alludes to this in the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6 with me. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, there in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is so helpful. And yet, leaves you going, I want to know more, Lord. I want to know more. But it's still helpful. Okay. For they, talking about those people back then, for they deliberately overlooked this fact. And people, even in his time, I should say. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the Word of God. That's cool. Verse 6. And that by means of these, the waters, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded, with water and perished. God takes the very thing He used to create all things and then to destroy all things. But amid the destruction. So we could, I mean, again, I could go through every verse. We could do the repetitions, but you got the point. Amid all this destruction, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. You will be blotted out. This is going to happen. The certainty of God's judgment. Amid all of that, what do we see in verse 17? It says, the ark alone is seen, described as rising above what? Everything. The ark is going to ride 22 feet-ish. Above all the mountains, the ark, there's hope in the story. There's the severity of God's judgment. But always, always in the Bible, where there's severity of judgment, there is hope proclaimed. There is mercy. There is opportunity for the world to see God at work in His salvation. So this brings us to our main points of application this morning. Number one. Salvation is always God doing the humanly impossible. And every person, every church, every pastor, every religious leader, a of some other sort, world religion. Every person that takes a chisel to that truth and says, well, I got to take a little bit off here because we got to account for man's will. We got to account for unforeseen tragedies. We got to account for this. We got to chip that off right there. Listen to me, church. Salvation is always God doing the humanly impossible. If you add to salvation your righteousness, your works, your whatever, it is no more salvation of God. It is man-centered salvation. Look at verse 7. We could make this point in several ways. Rather, it's verse 16. I was going to say chapter 7. We can make this point in lots of places in chapter 7. But look at verse 16. I think it's sufficient. And the Lord shut him in. God shut the door. God shut the door. In these few little words, we get this robust picture of God doing the humanly impossible. He's shutting the door. He's the one that shuts the door. He's the one that is going to open the door when the flood is all over. Everything about this phrase, this sentence, and the entire flood story itself declares God's sovereignty and salvation. God is in control of this flood. He's in control of this boat. He's in control of this family that's floating. He's in control of those who are being decimated under His judgment. God is in control of all of it. Which leads to number two, second main point, application. The great flood story is a foreshadow of the gospel. That's why everything that we see happening is of God and it's humanly impossible apart from God is because it's all foreshadowing the gospel. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Why should this not surprise us? One, hopefully you've learned that over the years if you've been here long enough. Two, Jesus said about himself in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus says, Moses and all the prophets wrote many things concerning himself. That's what Jesus said. Many things. Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the flood account. He knew what he was doing, and Jesus knew what he was talking about. Noah is a type of Christ. We've already established that as we've gone through this together. Noah is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadow of Christ. But not only that, Noah's family is a type of the church, I would argue. A small group of people being delivered from the wrath that is coming, a type of the church. The ark is also a type of Christ. It's not just Noah is a type of Christ. The ark itself is a type of Christ. There is no other salvation in that flood but the ark. There is no salvation outside of Christ. Let me go a little further. The ark is a type of the church. This interpretation has been around a very long time, and most Christians agree. The ark is a type of the church. You go into the church in order to be saved from the wrath outside of the church. And we're not talking about the building. We're talking about Christ's body. And if I haven't convinced you yet of the others, at least I can convince you of this because I have direct scripture for sure to back this one up. The ark is a type of baptism. It's a foreshadow. It's a fulfillment. Or rather, it's a foreshadow of the later fulfillment in baptism. Look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Again, we're going back to the Apostle Peter. Apparently, the Apostle Peter was fascinated by the flood. He talked about it more than any other apostle, as far as I can tell. I think there's three or four at least allusions to Noah and the flood. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Don't get distracted by the preaching thing. That's a difficult text. It's not the point of this one that we're getting to today. He goes on. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? To the ark, through passing through the waters. Baptism is a passing through the waters. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, if he had put a period right there, the Roman Catholics would be correct that baptism saves a person from sin. But the Apostle Peter, whom they claim founded their church, doesn't stop there. Look what he goes on to say. It now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, not as a literal removing of sins because of something you've done, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot going on there. We could stop there and just talk about that, and we would have left Genesis 7 and not finished it, so we can't. This is the point Peter is making, and I'm trying to draw your attention to as well. The ark. Like the ark, water baptism is a sign of what? Separation. Noah and his family were separated from the unbelieving world that were then going to endure God's judgment. So water baptism is a sign of separation from the unbelieving world and salvation from destruction. It's not either or, it's both. It's withdrawal from the world, it's separation from the world of the unbelievers, and it is a picture of salvation from destruction. Entrance into the ark is a foreshadow of the believer's entrance into the church, into the body of Christ. How? By faith. By faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as signified in baptism. So baptism, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Gospel symbolism saturates chapter 7. It saturates the whole Bible. It saturates this story. Here's just a few sub-points to our second main point. Number one, salvation is according to God's design. God designed it. We're the ones that get in there with our so-called human wisdom tools and think, well, I'll tweak this a little bit. I don't think God really knew what He was doing. I'll fix God's salvation. And then we make a wreck of it. Salvation is according to God's design. For example, the ark door. You say, Jeremy, you're obsessed with the door. Yeah, I kind of am. A little bit. The ark door, there's only one on that boat. Only one way in, one way out. God shuts it. God opens it. The ark had one door. In the same way, there is entrance into God's salvation, but by one way, one door only. One way in, and actually, there's no way out. Amen. Praise God. Jesus says so himself. John 10, 7 through 9. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Switching the metaphors a little bit, but go with them, right? All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the one way, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one door. He's the door of the sheep. He's the door into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. God is the sovereign Savior who sent Christ. He's the sovereign Savior who opens and shuts the gates of His kingdom according to His divine wisdom. And once shut, the door of salvation will never be reopened to the reprobate. The reprobate cannot begin to swim up to the ark and grab on and try to climb into that thing. Because Jesus goes on in another gospel, another part of the gospel to say, they are thieves and robbers. Those who try to break in, they're deceivers. They're not true. That is not how you get saved, according to your way of trying to claw your way into heaven, to claw your way onto the boat. It's through entering into the one door, Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Savior. Number two, salvation is according to God's direction. Not only just the design, but the direction. Who was the divine? Who was the captain of the boat? God. Therefore, He's the divine captain of the boat. Did you notice the boat? I mean, it's a little bit of an assumption, but I think it's true. Did you notice the boat did not have a rudder in its building plans? Even if it did, God's still steering it. But I find it interesting that it's just a boat afloat. How in the world could Noah and his family be assured that they would survive the flood? Because God said, get on the boat and I will save you. Apart from God's sovereign direction, the boat would not have survived. The boat would not have survived. The people on the boat would not have survived either. In salvation, it is God's sovereign direction that keeps His people from dashing on the rocks. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the pain you're experiencing, the fear you're going through, the anxiety, the shame. I don't know the challenges you face, whatever they may be. But friend, I'm going to tell you something right now. If your faith is truly, truly, truly in Jesus Christ, your boat, your boat will come to shore and will land safely on the shores of heaven. It will, because God has said so if you are truly in Christ. In salvation, God is the one directing the boat. Because otherwise, we would be dashed against the rocks of our sin and of the world's wickedness. Rather, Psalm 29, verse 10 says this. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. There's the boat. I thought the boat was above the floods. Yeah, but there's someone above the ark and above the waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Subpoint number three, salvation is always for a remnant of people. Always for a remnant of people. God will not save everyone. It's just the way it is. We can get into all the reasons why. That'll get us distracted. I don't want to do that. Salvation is always for a remnant of people. In Noah's day, the remnant was very small. 8 souls saved. All other men, women, and children outside the ark died. None of them survived. None of them died as innocent victims. Not even the children. Not innocent. Now, I will say this. It goes back to our catechism we read earlier. We're sinners by nature and choice. No one died outside that ark innocently. I will say this. There is a special grace of God, I believe, for babies and for very young children who die prior to possessing the ability to consciously reject God's general revelation. Jesus talks about the Pharisees, that they're blind. They should see the truth, but they refuse to see the truth. And they're consciously rejecting it. But little babies do not have that ability. Everyone else that dies receives God's judgment. Even if they've never heard the message of salvation. Surely not everyone in that day heard the message of get on the boat or here's the boat being built. God's going to destroy the earth. Surely not everybody. We know not everybody has heard the gospel in the past and even to this present hour. And in the future, they will not hear it. Some will die having not heard it. And some would say, oh, well, God will show mercy to them because they never heard it. That's a fallacy. One, it's not what the Bible teaches. And two, you misunderstand what it is that condemns us to hell. When it comes to salvation, the Bible says God's judgment is written on our hearts. Judgment and salvation, our need of salvation, is written on the human heart, on the human conscience. Look at Romans 1:19. Romans 1:19. Here's what the Bible says about those who don't, they would never hear. Maybe they will never hear the gospel. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There is a condemnation. There is a wrath of God. There is a judgment of God. Whether they hear it or not, they know it. They know it in their heart of hearts that they have offended their Creator. That's why you can go to the darkest places on earth in the back tribes all over the world and they are practicing religion. They are making sacrifices to a God that they think they know, but they don't know. They know that there's a God. They know that they have offended Him. And they're doing everything in their power to try to fix it. So they have a conscience. They have a conscience about it. When it comes to salvation, Jesus died for a remnant of His people. Matthew 1:21, that beautiful Christmas passage, fulfillment of prophecy that says, "For He will save His people from their sins." Jesus has accomplished that which is humanly impossible. Who are these people? Who are the people that Jesus will surely save, even as He saved Noah and his family? John 12:46, Jesus tells us, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness." Who are those who will be saved? Those who believe. Which leads to our final third point. The great flood story is not just a foreshadow of the gospel. It's a foreshadow of the final judgment of Christ's return. And that's a part of the gospel, really. It's the good news, bad news part of the gospel. But the flood story is a foreshadow of the final judgment at Christ's return. Jesus Himself draws this parallel. Then I want us to look at it. Luke 17:26-27. speaking of his return one day. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they back then, and they will be again one day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In a phrase that we're familiar with, the day Jesus comes back will be business as usual. You see, we tend to think, oh, I mean, if you read some of these books and look at some of these Bible charts and listen to some of these quacks on TV, you're going to think that, I mean, it's going to, and it will be cataclysmic in many respects of the world. And like a woman in travail getting worse and worse, things will be getting worse and worse. Yet, on the other hand, according to Jesus, it's just going to be another day in life. In the day of Noah, it was just another day for the unbelievers of the world. They got up, they ate a bowl of breakfast, they drank a hot cup of brew, some of them were planning to go to a wedding, some of them were planning to get married that day, and here comes the flood while Noah and his family were perfectly ready. They were perfectly at peace about what was happening, though surely scared a bit, no doubt about that, but they knew that God would take care of them while the unbelievers of the world were, quote, blissfully, trusting in their own self-reliance that day. I'll get up, go to work, live my life. Self-reliant. Sarah and I recently watched a reality series. It's called Alone. Alone. Some of you may have seen some of these episodes. It's the story of 10 participants dropped off in a remote and harsh environment to live completely alone, not as a team, but really alone. And the last person to make it to the end of the game without tapping out, as they describe it, is declared the winner. $500,000, by the way, if you want to sign up for one of those. And here's what's interesting about this show. I love shows like this. Here's what's interesting. In the beginning, most players are what would you say? Cocky, arrogant. Look how strong I am, my background, you know, my brains, you know, I got the experience, I got the guts, man, I got the fortitude. Arrogant, self-assured, I've got this, that money's mine, those other players better watch out because I'm going to be here at the end. That's the kind of talk. But it's amazing what just a few harsh days or weeks will do to a person. A lack of nutrition will do to a person. They start to go crazy. I would too. I'm not casting stones. They start to go crazy. Even grown men crying uncontrollably like little babies. Just like a little kid. So in such despair and agony. I dare say, shouldn't humans who can hardly survive the difficulties of this life be more concerned about the certainty of God's judgment? They should, but they're not. The world wakes up every day with either no concern for God or a redefinition of who God is to them because they don't want to believe in the one true God. They do everything in their power not to think about the one true God, as the Bible defines him and represents him. Instead, they pretend what? Well, they pretend ignorance, like, well, I didn't know, I don't know anything about God. Or what little they do know, they redefine it and switch categories, and they begin to suppress the knowledge of God, Romans 1:18, in their unrighteousness. They don't want to face up to who the true God is. But Christians are different. It's one way you know you're a Christian. Is when you wake up and you're not trying to avoid God. You're not trying to redefine God. You're trying to get to the Word to know who God really is. Christians have had their eyes opened. By whom? Jesus Christ. So I would say this morning to you. If you are trusting Jesus Christ for deliverance from the judgment that is to come, praise His name. Praise Him. Thank Him right now. Because there is a world of unbelievers on the outside who do not know Him, but you know Him. And you know Him because of what He has done in revealing Himself through the Word. Thank Him. If your hope is not in Christ in this room or listening in, trust Him. Trust Him now. Believe on Him right now. Taste and see that His mercy and His kindness is so good and so true, and He is so faithful. And if you're here and if you're not sure where you stand with Christ, pray. You say, Jeremy, I prayed so much. Don't give up praying. Because if you give up, you certainly aren't going to be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Pray. Pray to God. Say, Lord, settle it in my heart. Bring me a peace, oh God. Help me. Oh, Lord, I believe. I love this when this man said this to Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help my what? Unbelief. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Settle it in your heart. Here and now. God's judgment is certain. Praise God, His salvation is certain too in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful today, so thankful that though much of this message was about your judgment, oh, the good news is that your salvation is full and free in Christ. We, none of us in this place have any excuse. You have been so utterly good to us. For, Lord, the Christians in this room, we say, amen, praise be your name, Lord. If we see, it's because you opened our eyes. If we hear, it's because you opened our ears. If we feel, it's because you gave us feeling again. If we are alive, it's because you gave us life. And we praise you for Jesus Christ. Lord, if we are in this room and we are struggling with uncertainty and doubt, I pray that you will bring a hope that surpasses all understanding by the power of your word and the truth it contains. For the lost person who is honest with themselves, I pray they'll be honest with you and with others, that they need Jesus Christ. They need to trust Christ, turn from their sins, that they need to follow the Lord in baptism as a declaration of their entrance into the ark. God, whatever work that needs to be done in the hearts of men, women, young people, do it. Do it, Lord. We beg you, do it. We don't deserve it, but we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.